We remain in the canons of Dort, and we are looking at the third and fourth main points of doctrine, which are commonly called total depravity and irresistible grace. Last week, to better understand our total depravity, how total it is, we learned that although nature, the nature around us, is constantly proclaiming truth to us, revealing that there is one Creator God who we should thank, honor, and worship, the truth being proclaimed does not overcome our total depravity. We don't listen to the truth being proclaimed by the nature around us. Rather, we push it away. So the light of nature, on its own, cannot overcome our total depravity and lead anyone to Christ. We learn the same about the law of God. But the law that was written down on tablets given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and also the law written on the heart, all people have the law in one or both of those ways, but the law on its own does not lead us to saving faith in Christ. It does not overcome our total depravity. And since the light of nature does not save us and the law given by Moses or on the heart does not save us, we therefore are in desperate need for something else. All of that truth leads us up to Article 6 of the third and fourth main points of doctrine. Please turn with me in your pew Bibles to that article. You will find it on page 937. That page is the first page concerning the third and fourth main points. And on the bottom right-hand corner, you'll see Article 6, which is called The Saving Power of the Gospel. And the article says, "What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament." That article tells us what we are in desperate need of, namely the gospel message and the power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the written or spoken gospel, working through the power of the Spirit, there is no salvation. And I emphasized that last week, and I review it this week, because I believe there is a growing confusion in the church about this. Today in the church, there is an emphasis on social justice that is flawed. People today are equating social justice with the gospel as if they are one and the same thing. They believe that when you do social justice, you are spreading the gospel, presenting the gospel through the justice. You very well might hear someone say, "Preach the gospel all the time, use words if necessary." When they say that, they are saying, "Do social justice, for that's the gospel." They are even saying that social justice is more effective than the written or spoken gospel. That's what the phrase "use words if necessary" means. Words are the last resort in their thinking. And I ask you to realize how wrong that is. I mean, words are absolutely necessary. There is no such thing as bringing people to true saving faith apart from the written and or spoken gospel through the power of the Spirit. I'm not against social justice. I want you all to hear that. I'm very for social justice. We Christians are called to sacrificially show the love of Christ to all people, even to our enemies. And that can be a way God works in the hearts of people, brings them to a point where they can hear the gospel. So I'm very much for doing social gospel, but I'm against equating social justice with the gospel. I said that wrong a minute ago. I'm very for doing social justice, but not equating the two. And I'm especially against declaring social justice has more power than the written, spoken gospel, so that we should use words if necessary. That's a terrible thought. Let us realize that the light of nature and the law written on the heart will lead all people to do some acts of social justice. Mormons, for instance, Mormons do lots of social justice, but they're not leading anyone to saving faith in Christ. If you saw two people you don't know doing beautiful acts of social justice, one a Mormon, one a Christian, you would have no idea from just seeing their social justice which one was the Mormon and which one was the Christian. Apart from words, there's no way to know. Social justice on its own leads no person to Christ. Words are necessary. And the words of a Mormon would lead no one to Christ. But they preach a false gospel. Concerning the true written or spoken gospel, last week we ended up on Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And to end this review this week, I'm going to read that verse along with verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "So I am eager to preach the gospel." Just underline that word, preach. He wasn't just going to go show the gospel through his love. Paul was eager to preach the gospel. He goes on to say, "To you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel has power to save. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit who inspired the written gospel. Tonight, as we start to look at irresistible grace, we are going to dig more deeply into the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And to do so, we're going to be looking at several passages. I have two passages listed in the bulletin, but we're going to be looking at more than just those two. I have the two listed because we're going to start with the first one, and we're going to see that the other one I have listed is a core passage about irresistible grace. By looking at several passages, we're going to see different dynamics of the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Our first passage is in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Before I read that passage, I want to explain that in most of Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches the gospel. He preaches a powerful sermon using many passages from the Old Testament in which he calls them to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and that they sinned against him, they betrayed him, they murdered the Messiah. So in the situation we're looking at, the gospel was being proclaimed and the Spirit was very much present, but Stephen knew that the people were not receiving the message. He knew that they were not responding well. He knew he was experiencing their anger and rage. He was being persecuted. He was about to become a martyr. They were about to throw stones at him. That's the context of Acts 7, verse 51. If you have not already opened your Bibles, I invite you to do so. And if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of this first passage tonight. We stand for our scripture reading in honor of God, recognizing that His Word is inspired. He is speaking to us. And in Acts 7, 51, we hear Stephen say, in the context I gave you, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we want to understand well the power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit who is one with you. And so we ask that you give us open minds and hearts tonight to understand your word and respond well to it. And we pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I take us to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, because Stephen clearly says that the people were resisting the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit was present. The Holy Spirit was at work. And as I've already pointed out, Stephen was proclaiming the gospel. He was proclaiming the Old Testament, bringing it into the New Testament. He was giving them the whole counsel of the Word of God. But they were resisting the Holy Spirit and the Word that Stephen was preaching to them. From this passage, I want you to know that the doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that all grace is irresistible. Anytime the Word is preached and the Spirit is present, there is grace involved in that. But it's not always irresistible. I think I can safely say that every gospel preacher has seen people resist both the message and the Spirit. I'm sure it has happened in this very sanctuary more than I want to know. God is pouring out a lot of grace all the time, all over the world, that is resistible. And because of our total depravity, we do resist it. The canons speak of this reality and explain that those who resist are responsible for what they do. I look at page 938 in your hymnals. We'll be reading several articles tonight from the canons. Look at page 938 in your hymnals. You'll see Article 9 on the bottom left. It's called Human Responsibility for Rejecting the Gospel. The article states, quote, "The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some in self-assurance do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. I'm not going to read the parable of the sower tonight, but you probably remember it. A farmer goes out and scatters seed, and it falls on different types of soil. Only one type of soil produces fruit from those seeds that are sown. And Jesus explains that likewise the gospel is heard by different people, but not all respond. So the gospel can be proclaimed while the Spirit is at work and still be resisted. It is resisted because of our total depravity, which we are responsible for. One of you here this evening might be resisting the gospel and the work of the Spirit. And if so, I urge you to stop, repent, turn to Christ. You're responsible for what you do. Now, such resistible grace does not mean there is no such thing as irresistible grace. The existence of one does not deny the existence of the other. Matter of fact, in one room, during the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, there can be both resistible grace at work and irresistible grace at work. The one does not contradict the other. They can be present in the same sanctuary, in the same sermon, in the same moment. I'll show us that by taking us to a second passage. We're going to turn now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is an awesome passage. You can learn a lot of doctrine by thinking about this one chapter. This chapter is just a treasure. The second passage I've listed in your bulletin is John 6, 44. And we're going to get to that verse in just a moment. It's a very significant verse about irresistible grace. But we're going to begin with verses 32 through 35. Those verses say, Jesus said to them, and when you look at the context, you learn that the pronoun them refers to a crowd of people. So there are all kinds of people here listening to Jesus, a crowd of people. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I read those verses to show us that Jesus was preaching the gospel. It's not the full details of the gospel as we know the gospel today, for Jesus had not yet died. He had not yet conquered the grave. But it is the gospel. Jesus himself was preaching, believe in me and live. Believe in me and live. That's an amazing invitation from the lips of Jesus, the Messiah himself. That's the gospel. And if you continue to read the passage, you see that he continues to preach the gospel. And Jesus says something important then in verse 44. This is the verse I indicated on your bulletin. Again, this key verse about irresistible grace. Jesus says, quote, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. That verse declares the absolute need for irresistible grace. No one will come to the Father without it. They must be drawn in a way that overcomes their total depravity. It's very interesting to study the Greek word translated draw in this verse. I want to show you some other verses in which the same word is used. John chapter 18, verse 10 says, Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Peter drawing his sword. That's the same word. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, again, the same word is used. And that verse says, But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before their rulers. Drawing the sword, dragging someone before the rulers. That's the word Jesus used when he said, no one will come to the Father unless they're drawn. The word Jesus uses is not a gentle enticement. If I smell coffee, I might be drawn, enticed to drink a cup, especially in the morning. That's not the kind of draw Jesus is talking about. The word draw means to grab hold and pull. Jesus says that kind of draw has to happen for someone to hear the gospel and believe. That, dear friends, is irresistible grace. The Spirit grabs hold of you and pulls you into salvation through the gospel message. Listen to what Jesus says later in the chapter. John chapter 6, starting with verse 63, Jesus says, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who did not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him, Judas. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And that verse connects back to verse 44. This is granted to him by the Father. Unless he's drawn. He must be drawn. This passage brings to mind both election and irresistible grace. No one will come to the Father for salvation unless it's granted. The granting is connected to the irresistible drawing. So here's the deal. When the gospel is preached by the power of the Holy Spirit in a sanctuary like this, everyone is experiencing grace. Everyone is experiencing grace. Theologians call that, they title that, the external call of the gospel. That's the external call of the gospel. Everyone hears the call. They have the opportunity to respond. The Spirit is present in the room helping the preaching, but that external call will be resisted by total depravity unless God draws the person, unless God changes the heart. God has to change the heart. And the change of the heart is called by theologians regeneration. Regeneration. Look at Acts chapter 16 with me, starting in verse 11. Paul and Silas have traveled to Philippi, and they preach the gospel in Philippi. And then starting in verse 13, we read, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart," opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The reason Lydia paid attention to the external call and heard and believed is that the Lord opened her heart. That's regeneration. When regeneration occurs, then the external call becomes an internal and irresistible call. The difference between an external resistible call of the gospel and an internal irresistible call of the gospel is not the preaching. The preaching is the same. The difference is the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart called regeneration. When regeneration occurs, then the heart and ears open up. And the call to Christ, it becomes irresistible. Look at 1 Corinthians with me. In verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The preaching is the same for all the people mentioned in that verse. For Jews and Greeks, the preaching is the same. But in verse 24, we hear about a special call, an internal call that comes about by the power of Christ. Power of the Holy Spirit. The power regenerates the heart, and then the preaching becomes absolutely irresistible. The canons describe all of this very well in detail. So let's read some articles. These are well-written articles. Turn in your hymnals to Article 11 under the third and fourth points. You're going to find that on page 938. 938, bottom right corner, Article 11. It's called "The Holy Spirit's Work in Conversion." And this gives a lot of detail here about what we're learning. The article says, "Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in His chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, He not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, He also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds." That's what happened in Lydia's heart in Philippi when Paul and Silas preached the gospel. And that's what happens in the life of everyone who believes. Now look at what Article 12 goes on to say. Article 12 is called "Regeneration, a Supernatural Work." And we read, and this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive, so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done it, his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, and being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to repent, to believe and repent. That article is emphasizing that regeneration is the supernatural work of God, but the article is also explaining that when God does the work, the person then actively believes. The gospel is irresistible to the person. It's a supernatural work. This gospel is irresistible. This person is going to be drawn to Christ. There's no opportunity for this person now to either reject or accept. Now, this person is going to be drawn to Christ irresistibly. They are going to believe with their heart. And when they do, they're going to be active in that belief. They are going to repent. They're going to confess with their mouth their sins and that Jesus is Lord, just like we are singing in that song before we open the Word of God tonight. They're going to confess that Jesus is Lord God. They're going to actively do that with joy. It's God's supernatural work, and it results in active belief. And apart from the supernatural work, the regeneration, no one will believe. No one will have that. Then the grace will not be irresistible. If the supernatural work is there, the grace is going to be resisted. So, when God draws you to believe, God effectively draws you. He grabs hold of you. He brings you into the kingdom. You cannot resist Him when He's doing the work of regeneration in your heart. Through the work of regeneration and the preaching of the powerful gospel, by the power of the Spirit, you will believe. Now, sometimes when people hear this and think about it, they say something like, so salvation is forced upon us. I'm made to do what I do not want to do. My free will is disregarded and I'm grabbed hold of and made to believe in Christ. And then they say, you know, if something like, if that's the case, well, that doesn't sound very nice. Now, that's a common thought. I had that thought once. Again, you know I struggled with all these Reformed doctrines, and I had that thought once. And I want to address that thought by going back to a picture I gave you earlier in this series of sermons. I want to emphasize something differently from the picture. Imagine you are drowning in a pool. You slip, you hit your head, you fall into the water. And you're drowning in the pool. You're unconscious. Water has filled your lungs. You're floating, but you are completely unconscious. You're basically dead. But you've only been that way for a little while, less than a minute. So there's still life possible here, but you're unconscious. You're basically dead. Someone throws you a life ring, you're not going to make the effort to grab hold of it. You're not going to make a decision, oh, should I grab it or shouldn't I? No, you're unconscious, you're dead. And that is how we are. We are dead in our sins. We could go to Ephesians and read all about that. We're dead in our sins. and our total depravity. We are not looking to grab onto a life ring. We're not looking for the true God and the salvation he gives. We're not doing anything like that. We are dead in our sins. Now, someone sees you drowning in the pool and jumps in, draws you out of the water, actively draws you out of the water and starts to resuscitate you, pumps your heart, breathes air into your lungs, and all of a sudden you start coughing and the water comes out of your lungs and you start to breathe and you open your eyes and you have life. You are saved by this person who has drawn you out of the water and resuscitated you. You didn't ask for this person to do this. The person just saw you there dead and drew you out of the water and saved you. The person did all of that work for you. You didn't ask for any of it. You were dead in that water. Now, when you open your eyes, are you going to say to the person, "Well, why in the world did you disregard my free will? What are you doing to me? Why are you forcing this on me?" Is that what you can say? Of course not. What are you going to say? "Thank you. Thank you. You saved me. You gave me life. I was dead. You gave me life. Thank you." That's what you're going to say. You're going to love your Savior. And that's how it is with us. Christ graciously, mercifully draws us out of the water when we're dead in it. And he gives us life. He resuscitates us. He regenerates us. And then we see him, our eyes open. Then we actively, joyfully believe. Because our heart has been regenerated, because our hearts have been irresistibly drawn to Christ, we open our eyes, we understand the truth now, we're now convicted of our sins, we repent and we believe, and we say, "You are my Lord." That is irresistible grace. And it's beautiful. Work of God Almighty. I hope and pray you have experienced that irresistible grace. If not, then I do want to remind you that you are responsible for the gospel that you have heard. It is your free will that resists. It's your free will that resists. So I urge you to turn to Christ with the prayer that he's regenerating your heart this very moment. And if you have turned to Christ, then I hope you will rejoice and realize just how graciously you have indeed been treated by God Almighty. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your word which reveals truth to us, which shows us Christ, shows us who he is, shows us what you've done for us through Christ, shows us the work of your Spirit. We thank you for how the Spirit uses your word. We thank you for the regeneration of the heart, for the drawing of your people to you. Thank you for all your work. We thank you for the work that you've done in the lives of people in this room. We pray for if any person here is not yet a believer, we pray for you to do that gracious, wonderful work in their heart. Do it right now. If someone's listening, streaming, listens to this later on the internet, we pray that you would do a gracious, wonderful work this very moment and draw them into your kingdom. Show them Christ, Father, so that they may confess Jesus is Lord with great delight. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.